Our Father in heaven, we do lift up to you Angela's brother, Maurice, and also Ed Villarino. Lord, we pray that you would give them all that they stand in need of, that you would restore to them health and watch over them. And Lord, as we now attend to your word, we pray that you would bless it to us, that you would open our eyes to behold marvelous things out of it, and most marvelous of all, let us see your Son in it, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and please turn with me to the book of Colossians. If you're visiting with us this evening, we've been considering a series through the book of Colossians, and we've come to the end of this wonderful little letter. And we want to think together about the end of the letter, Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that many of them at page 1254. The book of Colossians is between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, more towards the end of your Bible. And we want to think about the end of Colossians, beginning at chapter 4, verse 7, reading to the end of the letter. So Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Tychicus will tell you about all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as I said, tonight we come to the end of this wonderful letter we've had the privilege of considering together. And although the main body of what Paul had to say had come to an end in verse 6 of chapter 4, these following words and these words that conclude the letter are still important, still very instructive for the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this letter showing his great pastoral care for the church, and not just that he is exercising care, but the many people who are exercising care on behalf of the church. And so this is a wonderful demonstration of Christ's great pastoral concern for his church and how many fellow workers Paul has with him to express that pastoral care. And so we want to really think about the wealth of pastoral care that we see here in this letter at the end. And we want to think about it in terms of pastoral care expressed, pastoral care exemplified, and pastoral care exhorted. And that's really what we see here at the end with this focus on pastoral care expressed, exemplified, and exhorted. Paul expresses his pastoral care for them. He has sent this letter through two servants, through Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus maybe is not a name that immediately leaps to our minds as someone we know well, but the scriptures actually mention him quite a number of times. He's mentioned as the one who carried the letter to the Ephesian church. He's also mentioned in Philemon as the one who carried that letter. That's why many people think that Tychicus probably carried all three of those letters at the same time, from Paul in Rome, and as he came back to the province of Asia, which would have been modern-day Western Turkey, where he was from, that he brought these letters with him. And so he's entrusted with these letters, both not just to the Colossians, but also to Philemon, who was one of the Colossian church members, and also to the church in Ephesus. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:12 as having been sent by Paul to Ephesus. And in Titus 3:12, Paul says, I'm either going to send you Tychicus or someone else. And so Tychicus appears again and again in Paul's writings. We also know Tychicus from the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. As I said, he was from what was the Roman province of Asia, which is western Turkey. And he is from this area where Colossae is located. It's also in western Turkey. You got a grammar lesson this morning. You're getting a geography lesson tonight. This won't be on the test either. But it's thought that he was sort of headed home, and so he could carry all of these letters with him. But it's also clear from what is written about him in Acts and other places that he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. And he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem as a representative of the churches in Asia to take the collection that they had collected for the church in Jerusalem. Remember, there was a lot of uproar in Judea and Jerusalem at this time. They were in desperate need, and the churches elsewhere had taken collections, even out of their own poverty, to send to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Tychicus had been a representative from the Asian churches to go and to bring this gift with Paul to the church in Jerusalem. And so he seems to be a delegate from the church as well as a helper of Paul, entrusted by the church to deliver these collections. And it appears that he was with Paul in Rome, where we think he was imprisoned at the time, and has come here to bring these letters and to bring news of them. Given all that the Bible tells us about Tychicus, it's no wonder what Paul says about him in verse 7. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He has offered great service to the Lord in all of these travels and everything that he's done to bring offerings to Jerusalem. I mean, travel is a lot easier in our day than it was in his day. To travel from western Turkey through Greece to Rome, back to Jerusalem, all of those things would have been arduous journeys, and he undertook them all with Paul and for the sake of the church. And he was also given to explain this letter to them. Being a letter carrier meant not just that you carried the letter and dropped it off, but that you had spoken to the person who wrote the letter. And so if there are any questions about things that were in the letter, you could help explain them more fully. So to be Paul's letter carrier probably means he also was provided to the church as a sort of living commentary on the letter. If they'd had questions about what does Paul mean by this or how should we take that, Tychicus was provided as a pastor to them to be able to explain this letter to them and to minister to them. So that's, I think, part of the information Paul wants him to bring, to inform you how we're doing and to encourage your hearts. I think that includes him being there to help them understand this letter. And also with him has been sent Onesimus. We'll think about him, Lord willing, when we turn next to the letter of Philemon, because it talks much more about Onesimus, but we know that he was a slave from Colossae. He's one of you, Paul says, and he's been sent also with Tychicus to them, he who is a faithful and beloved brother. And Paul will say in Philemon that Onesimus is his own very heart. And they've been sent by Paul to deliver this letter and for a particular purpose that he says here. For this very purpose, in verse 8, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And then at the bottom of verse 9, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Paul knows that the church, when it hears that he's imprisoned, will worry about him. Think of all the trust and hope that churches placed in Paul, even if they had not met him, his zeal for the Lord, his effectiveness in ministry, and imagine how the church would have reacted to hear that Paul's imprisoned and possibly facing a death sentence. And Paul wants them to have information about him, and information particularly says that would encourage their hearts, so that you would know how we're doing, and that would be an encouragement to you. He didn't want them left worrying and wondering what was going on with Paul. But it's interesting that he thinks that what they say about him will encourage them. It's not often that you get encouraging news from prison, right? That's not what you would expect, to get encouraging news about Paul. But there is reason to be encouraged. Paul says in many places in the New Testament that although he's bound, the gospel's not bound. Although he's imprisoned, He's able, even in his imprisonment, to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Think about what he had told the Philippians in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I mean, so far from his imprisonment dampening the spirits of the gospel, it's not only accomplished the advancement of the gospel in the imperial guard and in Caesar's household, but it's also emboldened other preachers to preach the word. And I think that's that similar kind of encouragement is what he expects Tychicus and Onesimus to bring to the Colossian church, that they'll be encouraged when they hear how the gospel is progressing in spite of what's going on with Paul. But I think if we think about the pastoral care he's expressing here, he doesn't want them to worry, he doesn't want them to wonder, he wants their hearts to be encouraged. But think of what a sacrifice that he engages in to give up these two brothers. It really shows his heart for the church, doesn't it? That he's in chains, that he's suffering for the sake of the gospel, and where are his thoughts and where is his mind? I wonder how the Colossians are doing. I wonder how they feel about all of this. I think they need to hear what's going on so they won't be discouraged. Remember, this is not one of the churches that he knew personally. He had said earlier in the letter that he had never seen them face to face. And yet there he is in his imprisonment, in his own personal suffering, and who is he thinking about? He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about how they are doing. And not only is he thinking about them, but he sacrifices his own well-being so that he can send Tychicus and Onesimus, who are such helpers to him, to be helpers to them. That he's willing to send these two men away, these men that he describes as faithful ministers, fellow bondservants, faithful brothers, beloved in the Lord. He's willing to send them away so that they could go and encourage the hearts of others. He hasn't just said that he loves the church in this letter. He's shown it by his sacrifice of these men for the sake of the welfare of the church. He expresses that pastoral care in sending these servants to them. And in his heart for the church, don't we see the heart of our Savior for his church, who offers his church costly love and costly care? Our Savior, who was willing to give up heaven and glory for earth and death, to die on a cross to save us from our sins, and who is concerned for us in heaven, so much so that he sends his Spirit to us on earth to help us, to comfort us, to remind us of the truth of his salvation. We have a Savior who loves us. And Paul is showing that love of Christ to the church by the pastoral care he expresses to them. What a wonderful picture we have of that loving care of Christ pictured here in Paul. But it's not just in Paul that this love is expressed, right? We see pastoral care exemplified in all of these people from whom Paul sends greetings in verses 10 to 14. There are many people with him that he still has with him in helping him and supporting him, and he wants their greetings to be expressed to the church as well. And these greetings help to teach us a number of things about the church that are very helpful for us, reminding ourselves of what the body of Christ is like. Notice first that the body of Christ is a church without distinctions. Right in the middle of what we read as a law reading this evening is that wonderful reflection on the newness of the body of Christ that Paul talks about in Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. He had expressed that truth about the church, but now that truth is exemplified in the greetings that are sent, because three of the men that are with him are Jewish Christians, and three of the men with him that he sends greetings are Gentile Christians. He's demonstrating that this is the church, that it doesn't matter who you are in the world. All that matters is, are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, then you are all one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are part of that people for whom Christ is all and is in all. All of those former distinctions that matter in the world are wiped away in the body of Christ. And Paul drives that home by reminding them who's with him, who's laboring for the kingdom. That's why it's so important for us to understand that anyone who continues to argue that there are distinctions in the body of Christ, that racial or ethnic differences still matter in the body of Christ, are wrong. It's been a sad reality in our day that people have tried to advance white supremacist ideas, anti-Semitic ideas, kinist ideas, all these sorts of things in the name of, well, that's really what the Bible is teaching. That's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not what Paul has explicitly said when he talked about the body of Christ in chapter 3. And it's not the body of Christ that we see here. Someone who would espouse those kinds of ideas is not listening to what the New Testament says and not seeing the beauty of what we have pictured here. Because Paul sends these greetings from people who are faithful kingdom service members from all walks of life. The first one he sends greetings along from is Aristarchus. We know from what Paul says that he was a Macedonian Jew from Thessalonica. He also was with Paul and Tychicus on that journey from Jerusalem to Acts. He was a delegate from the Thessalonian church to bring help to Jerusalem. He was part of that group. He was with Paul when there was the rioting in Ephesus. He was also dragged off with Paul. He was with Paul when he set sail from Caesarea to Italy. He is part of the we that's with Paul there at the end of Acts in Acts 28. He's a fellow prisoner, Paul says in verse 10. That word has occasioned some discussion because it generally is a term that means a captive or a prisoner of war. That's how he describes Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. My fellow POW is a literal way to take that. That's because Aristarchus was also a soldier for Christ. They've both been taken prisoner in the cause of Christ as soldiers of Christ. That's who he is for the church. He is a fellow Christian. He's a faithful worker. He's from Macedonia, Thessalonica. He's Jewish in background. And then he brings greetings from Mark, who is also a Jew, who's from Jerusalem. Mark, who we know from Acts, from the second missionary journey of Paul, where Paul wanted not to take Mark with him, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him. And now we get maybe a window into why that was, that Mark was related to Barnabas. And so there was that interest in taking him along. But it turns out that Barnabas was right. Mark is with Paul. One of the reasons he worried about taking Mark with them is that Mark had left them at some point. But there is Mark with Paul, the cousin of Barnabas, sending greetings. Commended by Paul to the church. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is a wonderful reminder that there is the possibility of rehabilitation in the church. That even where we've been faithless or we've struggled to be useful in the service of the kingdom, we can be rehabilitated. Mark is a wonderful example of that. Paul initially thought, I'm not sure Mark is worth taking with us. But Mark wonderfully served the Lord in the advancement of his kingdom. He served Paul. He was a comfort to Paul, he says here. Mark was with him. Paul commends him to the church. And we know how much Mark helped the church, not just helping Paul. He was with Paul and helped him. He was also very useful to Peter. He's with Peter in 1 Peter 5:13, and he's been very helpful to all of us. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, from which we have that wonderful testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we finally have this Jewish Christian, Jesus Justus. And you know what the Bible tells us about him? Nothing besides this. His name was Jesus Justus. That's all we know about him. We don't know about his background or where he's from. We just know that he was a Jewish Christian, but he was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. And we know that they serve the Lord, the three of them together, and they serve Paul. It's a wonderful description he gives of them, doesn't he, in what he says here. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They are the only other Jewish Christians here with me. And he says, they have been a comfort to me. They have been a comfort to me. They've not only served to advance the kingdom of the Lord, they've served Paul in his affliction by being a comfort. This is the only time this particular word for comfort is used in the whole New Testament. And it captures this idea of both consolation and help. That they have been a consolation and a help to Paul. They were a balm of Gilead to him in his suffering. They were fellow workers for the kingdom and a comfort to him. And then Paul turns from these Jewish Christian brothers to talk about the Gentile Christian brothers who are with him. Probably the one who had been of the most interest to the Colossians was their church planter, Epaphras. And Paul really gives him the highest commendation you can give someone from Paul's perspective when he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. A servant of Christ Jesus. Paul only ever uses that title of himself and Timothy. It shows us how important Paul thought he was, how important he wants this church to know their pastor is. The authority and the importance, the place of honor that he has in the kingdom of God. And he wants to assure them not just that he's bringing greetings from Epaphras, that even though Epaphras is not with them, that he never ceases to work for them. He wants them to know that they're never far from him in his thoughts and prayers, that he is working for them even though he is not with them. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those were two other cities nearby Colossians, all within 20 miles of each other. And he clearly had been a minister there too. But notice what Paul says. He's been working hard for you. How do you work hard for churches when you're not with them? He says he's been praying for them. He's been striving for them in his prayers. This is a good reminder for pastors, for Christians, that you can work hard for someone in your prayers. Sometimes we tend to separate those two things and think there's working hard and there's praying. But notice how Paul brings those two things together. You work hard when you strive for people in your prayers. And that's a good reminder to us because the times that we can talk to other people about God are relatively limited. The times where we can bring God to other people and what we say to them, preachers have a very limited opportunity. Right? I only have so many opportunities during the week to preach and teach to you. And we have only so many opportunities to speak to people about Jesus as we go around in the world. We have a limited number of opportunities to bring God to people. We have far more opportunities to bring people to God. To bring people to God in our prayers. To be striving for the world in how we pray for them. And that's what Paul wants to assure them that their pastor is doing for them. He's working hard for you even if he's not there. Because he strives for you in his prayers. He's struggling for you in his prayers. And what is he praying for? What does he want to see in them? It's wonderfully stated there in verse 12. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. It's remarkably like what Paul was praying for them, as expressed in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's doing that for all the churches in the area because they're probably all facing the same difficulties and dangers. And even if we can't be with people, we can pray for people. It's a reminder of the ministry of prayer and its importance to strive for people in prayer. And there too, it's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was someone who strove in his prayers. That's what characterized his earthly life. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He strove in prayer. He struggled in prayer. And that wasn't just true of Jesus in his earthly ministry. He's still doing that for us. It wasn't as if Jesus was a praying man when he was on earth and he has ceased to be a praying man. And now that he's in heaven, he's still a praying man. He's a resurrected, glorified Savior, but he's still a praying Savior. Right? Hebrews reminds us of that as well. Just as he strove for us in his prayers and his earthly ministry, so he still strives for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here too, in the prayers of Epaphras, we're being shown the love that Christ has for his church. And then the final greetings that he brings are from Luke and from Demas. Luke, who is the beloved physician, who's the author of both Luke and Acts, he's there with Paul and he sends his greetings. It's remarkable to think of all the people who are with Paul at this point. There's Paul, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. There's Mark, who wrote one of the Gospels. There's Luke, who wrote Gospels and Acts. All of those authors of the New Testament are there. There's Tychicus, who carried three of those letters, three of the 13 letters of Paul, who's mentioned in two more of them. It's quite a group of people who are gathered there. It's a wonderful example of pastoral care. But there's only one person there that we should take as a sad example, a reminder to us of the need to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord, and that's Demas. Demas is with Paul when he sends this letter. He's also with Paul when he sends the letter to Philemon, which hopefully, again, we'll turn to. But we're also reminded that Demas later deserts Paul. At the end of 2 Timothy 4, we're told sad news about Demas. Do your best to come to me soon, Paul writes, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He's left Paul and Luke and deserted, being in love with this present world. It's a reminder to us of the need to pray for perseverance, that the testing of our faith would produce steadfastness, and that we wouldn't be like the weeds who are choked out, or the seed that falls that's choked out by the cares of the world. It's a need to persevere in prayer, that God would hold us fast. It's the one down note, I think, in all of these greetings, although they didn't know it at the time. What this constitutes as a whole is a wonderful encouragement to the church to see all of this pastoral care that's exemplified in these men who show us not only their love for the church, but also our Lord's love for the church. And then, not surprisingly, Paul then ends the letter by exhorting them to show this same pastoral care to those around them. The church is then exhorted to show pastoral care. The first thing he tells them to do is to send greetings. You've received all these greetings from Christian brothers. Now send your greetings to the other brothers and sisters. Send them, commend us to them, and send them your greetings as well to the other nearby churches that are around them, to the churches in Laodicea, and also the house church that Nympha has. These are church buildings. Remember, we didn't have churches like this back then. So people had to meet in a house, and you could only meet with as many people as the house would fit. And so these are churches that are around. We're reminded of how God's people existed back then. They're reminded not just of that global fellowship of the saints that they have from Rome to Greece to Turkey to Jerusalem, but also those who are nearby them and around them, and that they're to be of one mind and heart as well. Send your greetings, Paul says. Also share your gifts. Don't hold this letter for yourselves. Make sure that it's also read in the church in Laodicea. And so that's probably where this practice in the churches began, of receiving a letter and then you would copy it so you could hold on to it and have a copy of it, and then you would send the original on so that other churches could share in this wisdom. And Paul says they have a letter and they'll send it to you as well. Make sure you read that as they have read it. They were to share God's word together. And then there's this interesting note that the church is also to encourage their pastor and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's the same language he uses to describe Archippus' ministry that Paul has earlier used to describe his own ministry. I think this is, we're not told exactly what his ministry is here, but I think we should see this as the ministry of the word. He's being exhorted to preach Christ. He should labor to preach him for the same reason that Paul had. Hearing his name in that letter would have been a wake-up call, right? If you hear your own name, I thought about doing that tonight, but I don't want to put anybody on the spot. If you heard your own name, right, from the pulpit, it would remind you of the solemn task that you have. But Paul doesn't just encourage him through writing that. He tells the church to encourage him. He tells the church, say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill your ministry. Ministry is not just something pastors do. The congregation has a role in that ministry to be an encouragement, to exhort their pastors, to make sure that they fill the responsibility they've been called by the Lord to carry out. And then the letter ends in a wonderful way in Paul's own handwriting. Paul probably wrote these letters through secretaries who would write it down for him. He would dictate it, they would write it, because in the ancient world, letter space was precious, paper was precious. You need to have someone who had good handwriting, who would be able to be read legibly, who could write small letters so they could fit the most you could on a page. But what Paul does here at the end is he takes up the pen and writes the last verse himself, so that you would have seen a much more professional, practiced hand writing the book of Colossians. And then at the end, you would see another hand. And you would read, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. That's the way he would authenticate his letter. You could recognize Paul's handwriting, and you knew it was from him. That was the way he would authenticate this letter. And in this short little statement that he writes at the end of the letter, he gives two final exhortations to the church. The first is, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Probably as he writes this, his hand is chained. He may have had to ask the Roman soldier chained to him to give him a little slack in the chain so he could write what he writes here. By saying, remember my chains, he was essentially saying to the church, remember the hand that writes this to you is currently chained. It's currently chained for the sake of the gospel. Remember my chains and pray for me. But also remember my chains and that they have not chained the gospel. Be encouraged. Remember my chains. Now what's the last thing that he commends them? Grace be with you. Grace be with you. It's a short but powerful greeting. He wants the church to rest in the grace of Christ. There's no verb here. Literally, what it says in Greek is grace with you. You kind of have to supply the verb, which is wonderful in a way because there's lots of verbs you could supply. Grace is with you. Grace will be with you. Grace is and will always be with you. What does he want them to do at the very end? To exhort them to rest in the grace of Christ. Everything he said in this letter, everything that's in the Christian life really comes down to grace, doesn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord that is with us. He wants the church to find their rest in that grace. And he wants us to find our rest in that grace. And we still follow his example when we close what we do, reminding God's people of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us now and will be with us forever. What a blessing we have in this closing letter, concluded in love and ended with grace. May that comfort our hearts as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of thinking about this letter together, of seeing all the love that you send into the world through your faithful servants, through the Holy Spirit, all the wonderful things that Paul had to teach, and even in this close of the letter to see a window into the faithfulness of the church in his day, to be surrounded by so many fellow workers who worked so hard for the kingdom of Christ. We thank you for letting us see their service, because it reminds us once again of all that your Son has done for his church and continues to do and will do to the very end of the age. We thank you for his grace, and we ask you to hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen.